All right. If everybody would be so kind as to go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to start there. And have a little bit of an unusual message this morning. Second Corinthians 4. All right. Father, I do pray and ask that you give us understanding here this morning and help me to convey those things that you've shown to me. And I do pray that you'd have an effect upon our people. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking here in 2 Corinthians, and he says this. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And he described the ministry up there earlier that he has. And then he says in verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, he's describing what a man of God ought to do. Not what they all do, but what they ought to do. Now, one of the things is he talks about these things, renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty. And I'll be honest, it's a difficult thing for anyone to do, is to get over the conniving in their own life. The conniving, you know that? The Jacob that's in us. If you go on the website under the preacher's corner, there is a message way down in there, one of the earlier messages put down, called Jabbing with Jacob. And it's preached by a preacher out of Virginia Beach, who's by the name of Carl Sexton is his name. No relation to the Sextons of Kentucky or Crown College or any of that. But he preaches this message about when Jacob wrestled with the Lord. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And he preaches about that. It's called Jabbing with Jacob. And when the preacher preaches it, he says this. He said, I am determined to reach down inside of you and pluck the Jacob out of you. Why? Because Jacob was a sneak. Jacob got the things God wanted him to have, but he had to do it in his own sneaky little way. Okay, that's just the way Jacob operated. And so the thing is, the Apostle Paul says, renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty, getting that out of your life. If you're going to serve the Lord, that can't be part of your life. And then he says this, not handling the word of God deceitfully. I think that when I get up here, Pastor Hayne gets up here, or any preacher that we so ordained to get up here, we want to look for that person that he's really honestly preaching the word of God. He's not just manipulating it to try to come across his own way or what he's trying to say. And then he says this, but by manifestation of the truth. In other words, making the truth visible. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I don't want anyone sitting here, well, anybody in this pulpit preaching, and something in your conscience is telling you something's wrong. Something's wrong. Something's wrong here, okay? And the thing is, how do we get around that? By being as honest as we can, preaching as clearly as we can, showing from the Word of God, this is what the Word of God says. Then he says this in verse 4, in whom the God of this world, notice that's a small g, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he introduces to us a character or a title of a character, and he calls him the God of this world. And it's an ugly title. And what you have to understand is this. When you read in the book of John, it says how that no man hath seen God at any time. Okay? And it talks about how you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. It takes God really showing who he is to reveal it. Now, here's what you need to understand. If a man were to say to himself, somewhere out in the desert of Arizona or the Tibetan mountains or, you know, New York City or wherever else, and he just said to himself, I want to know who God is. And he says to himself, I'm going to go contemplate the mighty things of God. And he doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have anything to guide him or whatever else. And he goes somewhere and maybe contemplates his navel for an hour and, you know, meditates, you know, whatever he's going to do. And he comes out with this great spiritual experience. All he has done is contacted the God of this world. Okay? That is, the Apostle Paul calls him the spirit of disobedience, which worketh in all the world. And everyone at one time, he's there working. That spirit of disobedience, okay? And he's there at all times. He's the God of this world. And his project is to blind people's minds. Okay? If I can control your thinking, I can control you. Okay? If I can control your thinking. And, you know, it goes to this thing. I had a guy, you know, I've had a lot of friends who got involved in this militia movement, the Patriot movement or whatever else. And I don't mean to disparage those people. Some are just honest and good people and such. But most of them I know, including my good friends, are a little bit screwy. And, you know, they just are, including my good friends. That's probably why they're my friends. They're screwy. But the thing is, one of the things I learned is that chances are, if everything really fell apart in the country, I'm not sure they know which way to shoot. I'm not. And I mean that. I've often listened to them, and I'm not sure they really understand what the issues are. Okay? I'm not sure they really understand. And the thing is, go ahead, arm a man, give him guns, fill him his head full of his rights and that, but then if you can take his thinking over, you can get him to shoot where you want him to shoot. Okay? Well, the devil is the same way. If he can get your thinking, he owns you. He has you. You know, one of the things that's popular with politicians is what they call focus groups. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's say that, I did something pretty heinous during the week, all right? I went out there and, voted Democrat or Republican or some heinous, horrible thing that a man might do or something. But let's say I really did do something that was pretty nasty. Let's say that somebody downtown saw me buy beer or something. You know, it was pretty an awful thing. You know, I wouldn't want me as the pastor anymore if you saw me doing something like that. But let's say that I'm pretty desperate for my job and I want to keep it and I've got to talk to you folks next Sunday and I'm trying to think, how do I say this? So what a focus group is you go ahead and get about 10, 15 people together and you start conversations with them, okay? And you try to see what is the easiest way to say it to these people. And they listen. And finally, they'll, you know, that doesn't sound so bad. And you do a few of these focus groups around the country. One of the famous lines of all time, and I'm not trying to dig up old wounds or something, but when President Bill Clinton got in trouble, doing what a lot of presidents have done, had an affair, okay, I'm not trying to scrounge that all up, but he had to get on national TV and he had to admit it. And I'll never forget the genius way of what he said it. It was a genius thing. I mean, you just stand there and you marvel at that. But he just said, I had an inappropriate relationship. And it took the bite out of what he'd done. It took the severity out of it, saying it that way. That was a focus group tested statement, okay? In other words, they had worked and worked with people all over the country and they finally come out with just the right way to say it, okay? And so the thing is, if politicians will do that, Republican, Democrat, I don't care who they are, they're all going to get in and do that kind of thing. And they're going to, and so it's hard to know exactly. One of the major conservative presidential candidates of this last election, when he was down in South and North Carolina, my son noticed this, that his letters changed per what zip code they went to. Even the stands he took on issues changed in what zip code he went to. Okay? And in other words, he got the databases all over and what they believed in and such. And my son was collecting those and realized this guy is a phony. This guy is not sincere. Okay? And then you find out his father's a Pentecostal and running around popping in tongues and all that and such. And but he just decided, you know, no, I'm not going to follow. I don't want a guy whose letters and what he really believes in changes for zip code. Okay? But the thing is, what's a politician like that trying to do? He's trying to blind people's minds. Okay? Now, in politics, it's like war and love, all's fair. You know, that's, you know, you just go out there and you do it or whatever else. But the devil is trying to do that at all times. He has a different plan for Tanya than he does, say, for the Cooks. Okay? A different plan for Ms. Pam than he does for the Haynes. It's focus group tested. It's worked. What would it take to blind you from doing what God wants you to do? What would it take to make you blind? And thinking about that at all times, what would it take to keep you blind? And so the Apostle Paul calls him the God of this world, who blindeth the minds of them that believe not. So there's a battle going on, not so much for people's hearts, but for their minds. You see, there's a few things that distinguish man from every other creature. And for one, is rational thought. Now, we have a dog. We like that dog. Okay? And such, and that dog's pretty comfortable in our house. You know, if he gave me a place to flop and fed me free every day or such, I'd probably be comfortable too, all right? And, you know, but the thing is, it's pretty comfortable, and to a point, we can communicate with that dog and such. You know, I got a little noise that'll make its ears will perk up and such, and, you know, and you know, my daughter was Samantha coming in, just perks up because, you know, she's going to the treat bag right away. She's going to grab some for it or whatever. So there's ways to communicate, but we really have never been able to have a rational conversation with that dog. All right? Did you have to hit that spot in the yard? You know, that's right where I walked. Could have done it over here 10 feet to the right. You can't have that kind of conversation with a dog. It can't think rationally. Chimpanzees can't. As far as I know, dolphins can't, whales can't. They don't do that kind of rational thinking. That's what men do, okay? The next thing is written language. That idea to be able to take those rational thoughts and write them precisely in written language. Those distinguish man. So if God was going to communicate with man, he's not, you know, I'll tell you this. If you've ever had a pet and loved a pet, you know one thing. Their feelings can be just as complex as yours. You know, their ability to love and feel hurt and loneliness and all that, it's just as deep. That's really where the bond comes, is that sense of that feeling that they have and the wounds or the happiness or the joy or anything else. So God isn't trying to talk to us during our feelings. He's trying to talk to you with your rational mind through the written word. Okay? That's what distinguishes you from all the other creatures. So he says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He's trying to deal with your willingness to reason. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever tried to reason with a child. Okay? There are brief times you can do it. There are brief times. You can work out situations, right? You can sit and reason with a child. But if you're trying to reason why it shouldn't have a cookie, you're probably not going to be able to do it. Okay? You know, if you're trying to reason with it why it should go to bed now, you're probably not going to be able to do it. Because their feelings are so geared against what you're saying that they're going to deflect everything you're trying to say. They're going to deflect it. They're not going to follow your path of reasoning. They're not going to do it. So what kind of things would the devil use if he's trying to blind your mind? Probably your feelings. Probably your feelings. And yesterday, Brother McVeigh said to me a tremendous thing that another more evangelical type of preacher put out. But it was a good list on why hurt people hurt people. why hurt people hurt people. If you're hurt by someone, chances are you're going to be hurt by somebody who themselves is hurt. Okay? That's who you're more likely going to be hurt by, somebody who already is hurt. And it was just a long thing explaining why they'll do that. They're defensive. Hurt people live sneaky lives. They do. You know, my wife was talking about, my wife grew up very, very hurt. Okay? I have a lot of people in this church grow up very, very hurt. And one of the things you do in defense is you build yourself a little sneaky life that no one can see, and you hide it and such. And that life can be very deceptive. Okay? And such. Hurt people tend to hurt people. And so, if the devil could just go ahead and work on your feelings and keep you defensive all the time, well, they're saying that against me and such, he can blind your mind. He can keep you from rationally thinking the way you're supposed to think. He can do that. But the greatest gift that God gave you is that ability to rationally think. He gave that to you. And it's one of those things that there was a time in American culture where we trained children to think the highest possible thoughts they could think. That is no longer there. If someone calls you to do a poll, maybe they're from Time Magazine, maybe from the Democrats, maybe from the Conservative Party, maybe it's from the Olean Times Herald. Ooh, who knows? They're going to call you, they're conducting a poll. They will not ask you what you think. They'll ask you how you feel. What do you feel about what President Obama's saying? Okay? What do you feel about Donald Trump versus Hillary Clinton? Okay? What do you feel about it? Oh, I don't care what I feel about it. What matters what I think about it. Okay? That's what matters, what I think about it. And that's what's missing in America, in the churches and homes and everything else, is people learning to think. Learning to be able to make rational judgments on their own and think. And get past all the little feelings and such. Now, I like feelings. I enjoy them, okay? I do. But if your feelings are just blah, out there, it's not good. You make a mess of your life. And that's why really our society originally was designed. You walk up and say, how are you doing, Mrs. Smith? Well, I'm doing fine. It's good to see you, Mrs. Smith. You know, and such. You have rational discourse with someone. You establish perimeters and boundaries with each person. And then as trust develops with that person, you might be able to share some feelings, okay? Mrs. Smith, I feel terrible about what happened to your daughter and such. You begin to share those feelings and such. Once you've established rational boundaries, that's so missing in America today, is that ability to establish rational boundaries upon the people that you're with, who you're with. That's one of the things missing in courting today. That's why the skill to even find a mate is so missing. That's why so many people have been bruised in that very, one of the most intrinsic things, one of the most wonderful things in life, where it says, God setteth the solitary in families. Well, what a gift. What a gift to take a solitary person and set them in a family, okay? And give them that ability to have a family. And yet that very thing is wounded in our culture today because everybody's running around trying to handle it with their emotions instead of handling it with their thinking, okay? And those emotions will change a lot quicker than you're thinking about. A lot quicker. So it says this, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And this is what the devil's trying to do now, is to get everybody not to think. Now, I want to go back to the book of Ezekiel. I want to go to Ezekiel 28. If there's anything that distinguishes the King James Bible from all other versions, A, it is written in a language that has never been spoken anywhere. It is, but it's a form of English that there was never, if you go back and read things from the court of King James, okay, Read Milton, read Sir Walter Raleigh before him. Read people in that period of time, they're not writing with King James English. Read Shakespeare. You say, well, I saw these and thous. Okay. But it's not structured the same. The King James translators, A, recognize something, that Hebrew and Greek are two languages of the world designed for human thought. That's what they're designed for. Some years ago, someone asked the old Yiddish playwright, Isaac Berkovich Singer, why he still wrote the Yiddish language. Since Yiddish isn't spoken by many people anymore. And he said, well, he said, if I wanted to write about war, I'd write in German. If I wanted to write about technical things, I'd write in English. If I wanted to write about love, I'd write in French. But he said, no language in the world can describe emotion like Yiddish. He said, there's just no language. If I want to describe a man as a miserly, horrible, little wretched person, he said, English could never do it like Yiddish can. All right? It just can't do it. Well, what Hebrew and Greek brought to the human beings was languages designed for rational thought. And that's why rational thought sprang more from the Hebrew people and the Greek people into the world than any other place. Because they're not because Hebrews are smarter, not because Greeks are smarter, but because they have a language structured in exactness for thought. And so the King James translators then modeled an English language with rules to parallel Hebrew and Greek for thought. Okay? That's what they did. What was the effect upon that? The English-speaking people developed the finest and greatest forms of government and thought ever seen on the face of this earth. Okay? One of the things I always tell my friends that are leftists and socialists and such, I said, isn't it amazing that if you go around the world today and look for honest and just government where you can live, that there are forms of government were thought up by people who believed they were created, who believed that the Word of God was the absolute authority, who believed the laws of God were just, and those are the people that form the government you want to live under? And all this little tripe you like to talk about, your socialism and that, you wouldn't live in a country designed by those people. Okay? You wouldn't live there. You'd hate living there. Why? Because this book was designed to allow you to think. That's why it's been taken out of all the schools. But it hasn't been just taken out of the school. The little crybaby blabbermouth fundamentalists and evangelicals who cry about taking it out of the schools took it out of their churches. Okay? With NIVs and New King James Bibles and ESVs and all this kind of nonsense. And took plain old trashy American thinking and wrote the Bible in that. And then wonder why no one can think anymore.
That's right. Yes, sir.
Okay? It was designed to teach you to think. Now, it says this. Ezekiel 28. I want you to go to verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him. That's talking about the king of Tyrus. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden. Well, isn't this a strange king that's been in Eden? Okay. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of the tabrets of thy pipes was prepared in the day thou was created. Now look at verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Okay. Thou wast perfect in thy way from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. Now watch, one of the things you're going to discover, we're talking about the God of this world. He has many titles. One of them is King of Tyrus. And a Bible truth that if some of you begin to take your Bible serious, begin to do some serious Bible study, if you understand this, it talks about the seven-headed dragon that in the book of Revelation. And he's got seven heads in the sense there's seven times in history that he appears where he uses a man to try to dominate the world. He starts with Nimrod. Then he tries to do it with Pharaoh. Then he tries to do it with Nebuchadnezzar. Then he tries to do it with Cyrus. Tries to do it with Alexander the Great. Tries to do it with the Romans. And then finally he'll do it with the Antichrist. And he'll come. So there's the seven heads portrayed in history. But many times when God refers to the devil, he gives him an earthly name, pictures him as earthly, as a metaphor showing who he is. Okay, so he's calling him here the King of Tyrus. But then we read, well, he's in the Garden of Eden. He's the anointed cherub. Yeah, he's the devil. Okay, he's the devil. But I want to show you something and show you this. I want you to go to the very next chapter. He's going to change the metaphor. He's going to change it. Ezekiel 29, verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. And you say, well, that must be just plain old Pharaoh. Well, let's go a little bit more. Verse 3. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers. So we've gone further. He's not really, and you have to understand, one of the things in the Bible is many times there's almost a shimmering back and forth where he's talking about a person, but he's really talking about a spiritual enemy. Here, he's calling that great dragon, the devil himself. He's calling him Pharaoh here. Okay? He's changing the metaphor. He called him the king of Tyrus earlier. Now he's calling him the great dragon. I want you, keeping your hand in Ezekiel, I want you to go back about three books to Isaiah. And I want you to go to Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Okay? So, he's calling the serpent here, Leviathan, but he's also calling him that dragon in the sea. And it is one of the forms, and we can go back to Ezekiel now, but it's one of the forms that the devil takes. He takes the form of Leviathan. Leviathan is called the king over all the children of pride in the book of Job, okay? The king over all the children of pride. And it's a name that he's given, and it's interesting here because it's one of the naked forms of the devil as the dragon. But remember, what did we call the devil earlier? The god of this world. Do you realize over one quarter of the world openly worships the dragon? Openly. Not even hiding it. Most of the time, the dragon likes to hide under other names. He likes to fool people. The name he'd rather be called than any other name is Jesus. Okay? You know, if you had to have a false identity, why not take Bill Gates? You know, if you're going to have a false identity and have to go out there, you know, why take some bum on the street? I'm Zuckerberg, you know. I need some credit here at the bank or whatever. And that's why the Apostle Paul talks about, hey, somebody might come and bring another Jesus. You have to go into your Bible and figure out which Jesus are we talking about, okay? Are we talking about the God of this world, or are we talking about the Son of God, okay? Which Jesus are we even talking about? But back to Ezekiel, and I'm going to go on again to Ezekiel 32. And it came to pass, verse 1, came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas, and thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the water with thy feet, and foulest the rivers. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many people, and they shall bring thee up in my net. Then will I leave thee upon the land, and I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. Now that actually is going to happen at Armageddon. At Armageddon, the fowls will gather. In fact, it says in the book of Isaiah that that's the purpose of the whole earth. Right? He wants to destroy the Assyrian, another name used for the devil, upon my land, upon my mountains. And that's the reason I made the earth, the sucker punching, to bring him here, to finish this battle, to have that thing. Okay? But we're going to skip forward more in the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to go to verse 17. It came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto where? Unto the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit. Now that pit, and most of the people who go to church here know what I'm going to say here, but we have visitors, and maybe some who haven't been here long. And you need to understand, the Bible talks about a bottomless pit. Well, that sounds like jibber-jabber, something that's foolish and impossible. You know, how do you have a bottomless pit, okay? But we do have a bottomless pit. And it took science 2,000 years to catch up with the Bible on this. But it goes back to this thing again. If we were to drill a hole right now and try to go down to China and dig all the way down through there, and we finally did it, that hole would be 8,000 miles deep. Okay? That's how long it would be from here to China going through the earth instead of going around. And let's say that you were standing there and there's that hole all the way down there and you put a parachute on and you're going to jump. Well, you're not going to get to China. You're going to fall for 4,000 miles in that parachute. And you're going to get to the center of the earth. And then there's a hole that way that's up. And there's a hole that way that's up. Way up there, a little dot of blue sky. Way over that way, a dot of blue sky. You're in the center of the earth. That's where the center of gravity is. If you were to dig 100 holes, every one of them would be up. It's the only way you can go. But if you're in there, the earth's turning. You'll never get the bottom. It's a bottomless pit. There is no bottom to that. And again, it took science 2,000 years to catch up with the Bible, pat them on the head, tell them they did a good job, you know, but don't tarry for science, all right? It's, you know, it's one of those things, you know, again, in fact, don't tell anyone in the public school system this, because we'll have to take it out of the textbooks, all right? If they find out the Bible had it first, we'll have to go back to a flat earth, all right? And we don't want to do that. But the thing is, that's the bottomless pit. It's there in the center of the world. That's why, in fact, in Psalm 116, one of the arguments to the man in hell there is he says, my feet are always falling. He can't hit the bottom. It's one of the arguments of hell. Okay? So here it's talking about the multitude of Egypt and the nations going to the nether parts of the earth down to the pit. Okay, that's where they're going. Verse 19, whom dost thou pass in beauty? Go down, and thou shalt be laid with the uncircumcised. Verse 20, they shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, draw her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with them that help him. They are gone down. They lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Asher is there and all her company. His graves are about him, all that are slain, slain by the sword. And if you can imagine, if you were in that pit, and that's one of the titles of the Antichrist, King of the Bottomless Pit, okay? And all around there are these niches where these mighty men, their graves are there, and they're in the pit, and they're there forever. Actually, until such time as hell is taken out and put into the lake of fire, okay? But they're there. So verse 23, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit, and her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. Well, they're not doing it anymore. Their chance to ever hurt the land of the living is over. Okay. There is Elam and all her multitude round about the grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into the nether parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living, which have which they have borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude. Her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living. Yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. He is put in the midst of them that be slain. You know, one of the most horrible things when people are arrested that never expected to ever be arrested is that shame. You'll see these things covering their faces. They don't want people to say they're going to the courthouse covering. Can you imagine if you went to hell? The shame of it. You're going to hell. You're going to stand there one time before the great white throne judgment, and you've been sent to hell, and just the shame of what your life is now. Okay? Just the shame of that. So it goes on that says this. Verse 26, there is Mesech Tubal and all her multitude, her graves are round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they cause their terror in the land of the living. And they shall not lie with the mighty that are fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. You know, a man might have been a terrible and a mighty man. I have sat at the bed of a strong and a mighty man, 30-year veteran of the United States military, and I've watched them take their last breaths. And I'm telling you, the weakest child here could have plugged their nose and snuffed their life out early. Okay? The weakest child here. And nothing would be more horrible than in that day. Your iniquity is on you. It's never been pardoned. All of what you've ever done, it still belongs to you, and it's there. The Lord has not taken it and forgiven it because you have never reconciled with him. You have never done that, and it's still on you. It's the most terrible and awful thing that could ever happen to you. Okay? And then it says this, verse 28, yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised. You know, they shall lie with them that are slain with the sword. Verse 29, there is Edom, her kings and her princes, which with their might are laid down by them which are slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with them that go down to the pit. There be the princes of the north, all of them, all the Zidonians, which are gone down with the slain. With their terror they are ashamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword, bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. Now look at verse 31, we're back to Pharaoh. The devil himself. Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude. Even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. What's the devil's attitude for all these people in hell? What's his attitude for all the people that he's blinded their minds all their lives? What's his attitude towards the ones that he's kept them from ever understanding who Jesus Christ was, their guilt before him? Their need for him. He's comforted as they lie in hell. You know why? Because misery loves company. Misery loves it. He's damned. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer. He speaks not the truth. And he looks for the comfort of you dying in your shame, dying in your iniquity, dying without Jesus Christ. And he'll be comforted should you die that way. And you know what he's doing? He is spending all his time with you to blind your mind. To keep you from ever really thinking about it. From ever really coming to this. You know why God demands repentance? Because repentance is a change of mind. You changing how you think. You changing that. Because the devil is blinding you with how you think. That's what he's doing. Jesus Christ sent forth a comforter. Oh, what God, he was your comforter. What God, he was the one that comforted you. You know, the devil does it some with what the Bible calls the spirit of slumber. Just asleep. Just never paying attention. And it's just always amazing how each and every person, he works separately in them. What would it take to keep you asleep? You know, what's a magician do? A magician can make you think he's doing magic by making your mind think the wrong thing during his trick. To get your mind on the wrong thing, to get your mind somewhere where it's not supposed to be, pull his little conjuring trick, and you'll swear you saw something that really didn't happen. You'll swear he divided that deck of cards. You'll swear he saw that lady in two. You'll swear that that rabbit came out of that hat. You'll swear. You know how he did that? Every magician knows he has to make you think what he wants you to think. You know what the sad part about the way people think is? I've known multi-millionaires, and I've known absolute gutter bums. And if there's one thing they all have in common, they're proud of how they think.
That's right.
They're proud of it. They've nurtured those thoughts. They love those thoughts. They don't want to give them up. And you want to know something? Your thoughts have bound your life and chained you more than any other thing could ever change you. The Bible says, let the wicked forsake his thoughts.
Yes.
Get rid of them. Ask God, how do you want me to think?
Yes, sir.
Take this Bible and say, change my thinking.
Amen.
Change it. I don't want to be blind anymore. I don't want to be asleep anymore. I don't want to be this way anymore. I want to think like God thinks. I want to think with the highest thoughts that have been thought by the highest being that's there. And God has invited you to that. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts.
That's right.
Come unto me. He wants to teach you his thoughts. But meanwhile, the devil has sent there trying to blind your mind. Let go of some of that stuff. Pastor Hain, would you come and close this service at exactly as the Lord shows you to close it?